Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold us fast in Christ. We thank you that it was an eternal salvation that he died and rose again to give us. We praise you and thank you that we can be confident in knowing that you are for us in Christ Jesus, that you will hold us fast until he comes again, and you will raise us with him to be with him forever in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. God, help us, we pray, by your Spirit, even as you ultimately hold us fast. Help us to be faithful, to hold fast to you. Give us grace by your Spirit not to throw away the confidence that you have given us in Christ Jesus, so that we may glorify you day by day, all the more as the day of his coming approaches. And we pray it for his glory in his name. Amen. Read with me Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better and an abiding possession. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In Hebrews 10:19 through 25, the author encouraged us to draw near to God, to hold fast our confession of hope, and to encourage one another. Positive commands, and now he turns to a negative counterpart. He warns us not to throw away our confidence, not to shrink back from trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. And our text tells us both why and how we should not throw away our confidence in Jesus. We begin with the why. Why shouldn't we throw away our confidence in Jesus? The author gives us three reasons. The first comes in verses 26 through 31. And the first reason we shouldn't throw away our confidence in Jesus is because Jesus is the only sacrifice for sins. The only hope we have of our sins being forgiven is Jesus. So we should dare not throw away our confidence in him. Hebrews 10:26 through 31 is, in fact, the third warning passage that the author has given us in this letter. He doesn't want us professing Christians, baptized Christians, to abandon Christ or to abandon his church. And so the author warns us in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And the deliberate sin that the author is warning us against is drawing on the Old Testament notion of high-handed sins. Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31. This passage has been helpful in the past, thinking through what the Old Covenant sacrifices did and did not do. It's helpful for us to remind ourselves of it at this point as well. Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31, where God had told Israel through Moses, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Under the old covenant, high-handed sins, intentional sins, were unrepentant sins. Every sin was a breaking of the law, but if someone broke the law and realized their sin and was sorry for it, there was a sin offering that they could offer. God said, bring this year-old female goat for a sin offering, and it will make atonement for you, and your sin will be forgiven. Not because the sacrifice is magical in some way, but because the sacrifice is being offered by a repentant person. The sacrifice is being offered by someone who is sorry for their sins, and they are trusting God to forgive them, and they're using the means that God has said He has given them for that to happen. The intentional sin, the high-handed sin, it is an unrepentant sin where someone breaks God's law and they don't care. They break God's law and they don't want to offer a sacrifice because they're not sorry for their sins. If someone renounced God's covenant, there would be no effective sacrifice for that. The sacrifices operate within the covenant. And so if you revile the covenant, if you cast off the covenant, there is no sacrifice. That's what sinning deliberately here in Hebrews 10:26 means too. Of course, in a new covenant sense, we don't have sin offerings the way they did in the old covenant. We have one offering. We have a single sacrifice for all sins, for all time, the sacrifice of Christ. And so if someone rejects Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, if they are unrepentant in their sin, if they love their sin more than they love Jesus, then of course there is no other sacrifice available to pay for sins. Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice. And so anyone who rejects this perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, verse 27 says they should only have a fearful expectation of judgment. And then the author explains what that is. It is a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian, by very definition, is someone who trusts in Jesus to save them from their sins. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a non-Christian is to reject Jesus' sacrifice. The most non-Christian act you can do is reject Jesus. Even so, likewise, a Christian is someone who is repentant of known sin. Trusting in Jesus to save you from your sin, by definition, means you don't love your sin. You don't want that sin. You want to be freed of that sin, and you're trusting Jesus to do that. You're trusting Him to free you of that sin. You're trusting Him to free you of the penalty, the wages, free you from death, free you from hell. You're also trusting Jesus to free you increasingly from the power of sin, that He's going to make you a new person, that He's going to give you new desires. To be a Christian is to be repentant. No true Christian is unrepentant of sin once it is exposed. Christians do not, by definition, sin deliberately. They don't enjoy sinning. They don't revel in sinning. They hate sinning. When they do sin, they're sorry for it. They confess it to God. They seek His forgiveness, as John writes to us Christians. John in 1 John 1:9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, to be a Christian is to confess sin. If we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 28, the author continues. In verses 28 and 29, he makes a lesser to greater argument. Verse 28, he reminds us that under the law of Moses, people suffered capital punishment for a number of offenses. On the basis of two or three witnesses, you could be put to death for a capital crime in ancient Israel. How much worse punishment, verse 29 continues, how much worse punishment is deserved by the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outrages the Spirit of grace? That is going to deserve infinitely worse punishment than the worst punishment under the old covenant. Rejecting the new covenant warrants eternal death, eternal condemnation, eternal suffering in the lake of fire, which Revelation says is the second death. And the author of Hebrews, he's giving us vivid, stark, ugly pictures of what it looks like to sin deliberately, to sin unrepentantly, to reject Jesus' sacrifice after having claimed to accept it as a Christian. He says to do this is to trample Jesus himself underfoot. The willful, unrepentant sinner cannot claim to value Jesus' sacrifice. His actions deny that such a sacrifice was ever needed. Unrepentant sinning tramples Jesus underfoot. It profanes Jesus' blood. And if you claim to be sanctified by Jesus' blood, you will not profane it by sinning unrepentantly. Throughout this closing section of Hebrews, the main point of application is that we should be pursuing increasing experiential sanctification. Hebrews 10:14 had hinted at this. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus perfected us once for all time. He makes us acceptable to God. That is a one-time action. And it applies to all of us Christians equally. But then for all of us Christians, there is an ongoing process of being sanctified, of becoming more and more holy, of setting ourselves apart more and more to God, of putting sin to death increasingly in our lives, growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness. And the rest of Hebrews is unpacking. What does that look like? We started to see it last week in 19 through 25. Draw near to God, hold fast the confession of hope, encourage one another. And now the author's giving us the negative flip side. It does not mean to keep sinning deliberately. You mustn't sin deliberately. You mustn't throw away your confidence in Jesus. You mustn't shrink back from trusting in Christ. If you're not pursuing increasing sanctification, then you are in fact rejecting it. Rather than honoring Jesus' death, you are profaning His blood. And then finally, the author says we outrage the Spirit of grace. And how can the Spirit of grace not be outraged if we are rejecting that which sanctifies us? How can the Holy Spirit not be outraged if we are rejecting holiness? And then in verse 30, the author quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, which we read earlier in the service. God will not hold him guiltless who rejects the transforming grace of Jesus' death. Just as God said in the old covenant, it remains true in the new covenant. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. We should want to be disciplined by God. Hebrews 12 is going to talk about that. We'll find, Lord willing, in a few months. We should want God to discipline us. We should want to accept God's discipline, but we should not want God's judgment. God's discipline is for his people who repent of their sins. God's judgment is for those who reject his discipline, who reject Christ's sacrifice, who reject God, who, even if they claim to be part of his people, are not in fact part of his people, and so they face his eternal judgment. These verses, like the rest of the book of Hebrews, are reinforcing complementary truths. One truth is that all true members of the new covenant will persevere in faith to the end and be saved. 100% absolutely true. It's what we hang our hat on. It's why we hold fast the confidence of our hope. Because that's true. There's also a complementary truth. Doesn't contradict it. The other truth is that there are also many who falsely claim to follow Christ, who seem to be members of the new covenant, but by falling away from Christ, whether that's by verbally renouncing him, which is becoming increasingly popular to do, or by sinfully repudiating Christ through unrepentant sinful actions, which is always perennially seen. Whichever way they do it, they reject Christ, and they prove not to be true members of the new covenant. And unrepentant people must not be allowed to remain within visible new covenant communities. This is what Jesus gets at when he teaches about church discipline in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, where Jesus gives us the process where if a fellow Christian has sinned against you personally, Matthew 18, 15, the first step, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Perhaps he did not mean to sin against you. Perhaps he did not realize that he was sinning against you. Confront him privately. Tell him his fault. Maybe he didn't realize it. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. In any case, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is the ideal situation. This should be the normal situation. 9 times out of 10, if not 99 times out of 100. We're Christians, but none of us are perfect. There are going to be times when a brother or sister in Christ lovingly confronts us privately. And the vast majority of times, the normal situation should be we see our fault, we apologize, the relationship's restored, we keep moving on. Because unrepentance is a big red flag. Unrepentance is very, very dangerous. We see the danger of it here in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And so if that private confrontation doesn't work, what then? Matthew 18, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The author of Hebrews, following Jesus' example, mentioning the consequence of breaking the law of Moses. If you broke a capital law of the old covenant and two or three witnesses said you did, you immediately deserved death. Whether you were sorry for it or not. In the new covenant, two or three people find out about your sin. They come to you. They confront you over it. Execution is not immediate. One, physical execution is not on the table. Two, even removal from church membership is not on the table at that point. There is an opportunity, even with two or three witnesses, to repent of sin, to express sorrow, to seek reconciliation. And hopefully that happens. But then if they're still unrepentant, verse 17, Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, again, there's still a chance, even when the whole church finds out about it, There is still hope. There is still this one last opportunity for the heretofore unrepentant brother to repent finally and be reconciled and be forgiven and everybody to go on about their lives. But if he refuses even then, that is when you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Because it's at that point. When someone sins against you privately and they are unrepentant to you privately, that's bad. That's bad. But it is not to the point where you say, oh, you're not a Christian at all. No, that's when you bring two or three others in. Make them aware of the situation. You confront the sinning brother. Hopefully at that point they repent. Even if not, two or three still aren't to conclude, oh, you're not really saved. You're not really a Christian. Then you bring it to the church. Hopefully the whole church encouraging this person to repent. Hopefully that is enough to get them to repent. But then if that doesn't work, that is when the church then says, we cannot affirm your salvation. This isn't a one-off matter of being unrepentant. This is something where you have been repeatedly confronted over time, confronted increasingly by increasing numbers of brothers and sisters in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, who you should be listening to, and you've refused. You've been unrepentant. And it's at that point that the church is to let them be a Gentile and a tax collector. The church is to bind this. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church is to say, we can't affirm your salvation anymore because of this habitual unrepentance. And then the author of Hebrews concludes this paragraph, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The argument of the author of Hebrews and the author of Jesus and the argument of Jesus in laying out the process of confronting sin and even church discipline, if it comes to that because of unrepentance, the point of it, even at that point, even when someone is removed from church membership, even when the church cannot affirm their salvation anymore, the prayer is still, we want you to come to repentance. We want this severe discipline of being removed from church membership, of us saying we can't affirm your salvation anymore. We want that to be a means that God uses to bring you to himself, to bring you to a place of repentance, whether that is simply long overdue or whether that's repenting for the very first time. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Better to fall into God's hands in this life and have the opportunity truly to repent and believe and be saved than to fall into those hands after death when there is no more hope, there is no more opportunity for repentance. There's only judgment, eternal judgment, the fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. And so we shouldn't throw away our confidence in Jesus. Because to throw away our confidence in Jesus is to throw away salvation itself. Second reason, verses 32 through 34, the author says we shouldn't throw away our confidence in Jesus because we have already suffered for Jesus. He follows up his warning, very stark, dark warning, with exhortation, with encouragement. Yes, by heeding his warning, the hearers can avoid dire consequences. But then he gives them encouragement. He says, you need to remember something. Recall, verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He wants them to remember this trial that they've endured as Christians already. He's writing to Christians who have already endured persecution to various degrees. Verse 33 talks about how some of them were publicly reproached. They were afflicted. Verse 34 talks about how they joined with others who were treated that way, sometimes allowing their earthly property to be plundered. And notice how they did that in verse 34. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better and abiding possession. The author motivates his audience not to throw away their confidence in Jesus because they've already suffered for him. They've already suffered for his church. Why throw away something that you've already spent so much time and effort to hold on to? Why give up when you've already given up earthly possessions in hope for a heavenly, eternal possession? Now, for us here in this room, we haven't faced active persecution, at least not to the degree that the original audience did. But every single Christian has chosen to give up something or other for Jesus. Jesus expressed this truth to the disciples in Matthew 19 and verse 29 after Jesus has a conversation with a rich young man, tells him to sell all he has and give to the poor and to follow him. Jesus says that because he knows this is the one thing the young man's unwilling to give up. He's really unwilling to follow Jesus. He's not willing to give everything up to follow Jesus. But then he has a conversation with the disciples, and he encourages the disciples that though it is impossible for people to save themselves with God, all things are possible. And then Peter says, "We've left everything and followed you, and what will we have?" And Jesus, instead of rebuking Peter, which would have been perfectly just to do, Jesus instead answers Peter's question in verse 28. "You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There is a special honor for those apostles. But then notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 29 of Matthew 19. There's a special reward for the apostles, but there's still rewards for everybody else. Matthew 19, 21, Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." This is Jesus' great promise that whatever we give up for him, we are going to be rewarded a hundredfold, not to mention eternal life. Everybody gives up something or other for Jesus. At the very least, we renounce sin. If you're the first person in your family to get saved, or one of the first people in your family to save, you very well may have given up some family relationships for Jesus. Maybe because of your public faith in Christ, there might be certain jobs or promotions at work that aren't open to you. But whatever else we have given up for Jesus, we should not trade Jesus to get any of those things back. We shouldn't throw away Christ for anything we've already given up. We shouldn't throw away victories over sin to go back to sin. We shouldn't throw Jesus away for a temporary earthly relationship or job opportunity. Again, the very definition of a Christian is someone who prizes Jesus above everything and everyone else. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, a couple of the parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." This is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to enter the kingdom of heaven, to be part of the kingdom of heaven, to be a subject of Jesus. To be a Christian is to consider Jesus as this treasure hidden in a field that we're willing to sell everything else to have. To be a Christian is to consider Jesus to be a pearl of great value that it's willing to sell everything else that we have to get this one pearl. If we're Christians, we have already prized Jesus above everything and everyone else. It would be absurd to now give Jesus up for anything. That's the argument that the author of Hebrews is giving us in verse 32 through 34. Then finally, verses 35 through 39, very similar, kind of growing out of that last point, verses 35 through 39, he says we should not throw away our confidence in Jesus because we will be rewarded after enduring. We'll be rewarded after enduring. Verse 35, the author commands us not to throw away our confidence in light of the great reward for it. Verse 36, those who endure, who do the will of God and endure, will receive what is promised. And if we ask ourselves, well, what is promised? Ultimately, that is salvation itself. It's eternal life itself. In Mark 13:13, Jesus told his disciples, those who endure to the end will be saved. The author of Hebrews has already spoken about eternal salvation as the future inheritance that we receive. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. He says, the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The thing promised that we inherit is going to be salvation itself. Closer to our main passage, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the author says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It is an eternal inheritance that we're getting. It is eternal life that we're getting when Jesus comes again. And then to prove his point that we should not throw away our confidence, but we should endure to the end and be saved and receive what is promised, he quotes in verses 37 and 38, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. Two verses from a minor prophet, short prophet, three chapters. Why? It's actually very appropriate that the author of Hebrews would quote Habakkuk at this point. In Habakkuk 1:12 through chapter 2, verse 1, so immediately preceding the verses that the author of Hebrews quotes, the context in Habakkuk had complained to God that it felt like the wicked were prospering while the righteous were being punished in the case of Babylon oppressing Judah. So Habakkuk was prophesying during Babylon's takeover of Judah. And he said, Babylon is this wicked pagan nation. And we are your people. We are your covenant people. There is a righteous remnant here. Why are you letting the wicked oppress the righteous? Why are you letting Babylon conquer us? And then God corrects Habakkuk's feelings with facts. Habakkuk 2, 3 through 20, God's answer to Habakkuk is that he is going to judge Babylon for their sin, and he's going to do it in his perfect timing. And so we get Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, quoted in verses 37 and 38. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And in the context of Habakkuk, that's coming in judgment against Babylon. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There were ways that Babylon was sinning against Judah. There were ways that Babylon was wicked and ungodly. But there were also ways in which Judah was wicked and ungodly. And God was using Babylon, sinful though they were, to be his instrument of judgment against his sinful people. Those who shrunk back from God and Judah, God rejected them. God judged them through the nation of Babylon. And as the author of Hebrews indicates, as we see often throughout Scripture, God's judgment in history is a picture of the final eternal judgment. God's judgment of Babylon was a picture of the way he would judge all unrepentant, wicked people at the final judgment. The righteous in Judah would live by faith in God, but they would be swept away in judgment before Babylon if they didn't heed Habakkuk and other prophets like Jeremiah. Now, sadly, most in Judah did reject God's word through his prophets, and then they rightly faced his judgment, as the author of Chronicles summarizes 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, very sobering words from the chronicler. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them, his people, by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and until there was no remedy. The author of Hebrews is urging us not to be like Old Covenant Israel, not to scoff at God's words, not to reject his truth, not to reject the sacrifice of Christ, not to reject the correction of him and other Christians, but to persevere in the faith. In verse 39, the author comments on Habakkuk's words to Old Covenant Judah, and he applies it to New Covenant Christians. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's God's threat. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And if God doesn't have pleasure in you, he is going to destroy you. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. The author of Hebrews says, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. All those who are members of the new covenant truly know God. They've had their sins forgiven. They're able to have faith in God from their heart. And so the author of Hebrews encourages his readers. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're not fake converts. We're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We prove the genuineness of our faith by continuing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so we should not throw away our confidence in Jesus, because he will richly reward us with eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. As John tells us very vividly in Revelation 21 and 22, that Jesus himself is going to wipe away every tear from our eye, that he is going to bring us into the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that we will be with him forever. There will be no more sun, no more moon. There will be no more night, because God himself is going to be providing all the light that we need. And we will, in fact, see his glory. We will see his face. Our faith will be made sight. We will receive the promised reward, and so we should not throw away our confidence. In addition to telling us why we should not throw away our confidence, the author also tells us a couple things of how to keep our confidence. Verses 32 through 34, first thing we can do is remember how we've thrown in our lot with Jesus and with his people. This motivation not to throw away our confidence, remember you've already suffered for him. That's also a means for not throwing away our confidence. By remembering how we have chosen to suffer with Christ, we will be motivated to persevere. The author of Hebrews is later going to give us the example of Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Moses' example is very good for us to consider at this point as well, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Very instructive what the author of Hebrews tells us there about Moses. Moses was raised up as a prince in Egypt. Moses had all the wealth available to him. He had a life of comfort available to him. But Moses renounced that. Why? Because Moses thought it was better to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses recognized that the paganism of ancient Egypt, as however comfortable it made his life now be, he realized that if he followed that path, he would have an eternal life of eternal separation from God. He realized that eternity was a lot bleaker compared to whatever pleasure he was being offered by Egypt at the time. And so he chose to suffer with the people of God. He chose to lead them out of Egypt in obedience to God. And then there was 40 years in the wilderness. The nation of Israel deserved those 40 years in the wilderness. They grumbled, they complained, they refused to enter the land of promise. They deserved those 40 years of wandering. Moses didn't. Joshua didn't. Caleb didn't. But Moses and Joshua and Caleb suffered through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. What enabled them to endure such, in their case, unjust suffering? They weren't the cause of their suffering. Their fellow sinful Israelites were the cause of their suffering. How did they endure that? Why did they keep wandering around the desert? It's because they were looking to the reward. They were looking to the reward. And they said, whatever suffering we have to endure, if we're enduring it for God, if we're enduring it for Christ, it's going to be worth it. He's going to reward us in the end. And so it's remembering how we have chosen to throw in our lot with Christ, remembering how we have suffered for Him. That motivates us to keep persevering. It motivates us not to throw away our confidence in Him, because it would be so foolish. It would be the height of folly for us to have given up any number of things for Jesus than to say, well, you know what, Jesus, it's been fun, it's been good, but I'm going to go back to all that stuff. We've renounced the fleeting pleasures of sin. How shall we go back to them? We've deprived ourselves of riches by following Christ. How shall we turn away from Christ to pursue riches instead? C.S. Lewis observed rather rightly that our natural state, apart from God revealing Himself to us by His grace in Christ, our natural state is to refuse a holiday at sea when all we've ever known is making mud pies in a slum. Very vivid image that C.S. Lewis gives. Very true one. That if you offer a child who has lived in a slum and all they know is making mud pies, they don't know what you mean by offering them a day at the beach instead. A day off, a day out in nature. And they're going to refuse that. And that's foolish and that's sad. But what the author of Hebrews is warning us against in this text is he's saying, what if you're actually a child who knows what beach vacations are like? And you know what holidays are like. And you know what these good experiences are like. How foolish would it be to be enjoying an all-expense-paid beach vacation to say, oh, I'm going to go to the slums and just make some mud pies. That would be absolutely ludicrous. And that's what the author is warning us against. He's saying, don't throw away your confidence in Christ. By remembering what we've renounced for Christ, by remembering what we've already done in service to Him, that's going to motivate us to keep persevering in the faith, whatever the cost, whatever the difficulty. And then secondly, verses 35 through 39, the author of Hebrews says we can keep our confidence in Jesus by keeping on trusting Jesus and by not shrinking back from Jesus. Saving faith is persevering faith. And Habakkuk understood that. Again, the author quotes Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. They might seem like a couple of random verses from the Old Testament, but the author is really using a very appropriate set of verses in light of the book of Habakkuk as a whole. If you just read Habakkuk 1 through 3, short book, you just read through it. Habakkuk begins chapter 1 through the first verse of chapter 2. Habakkuk is tempted to waver in his faith because the pagan Babylonians are oppressing Judah. But then Habakkuk, instead of shrinking away from God, that's what most people of his day did. Habakkuk was living contemporary with Jeremiah. He was living through the multiple invasions of Babylon and the multiple exiles that were happening. He was living through all this. And most other Judeans at that time, they were saying, well, we're not going to worship God. We're going to worship idols. We're going to try all these idols, and maybe these idols will save us from Babylon. But Habakkuk didn't do that. Habakkuk didn't shrink away from God when life started getting rough for him. Habakkuk turned to God. Habakkuk prayed to God. And then God answered him in Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 20. And then the short book of Habakkuk ends in Habakkuk 3 with a rather lengthy prayer of Habakkuk praising God and saying, God, I'm going to trust you to do what you've said you will do. I'm going to trust you to preserve a remnant. I'm going to trust you to save us out of exile to Babylon. And even if I don't see it, I'm going to trust you to do it. Habakkuk 3 ends so beautifully. It's worth reading. Habakkuk 3 verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk's just prayed a whole chapter, praising God, confessing his faith in God, trusting God. And Habakkuk ends his book saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In those verses, what Habakkuk is saying is he's saying, God, even if my circumstances don't get any better, even if I don't live to see the return from exile, even if I don't live to see all the glories of the new covenant that you've promised through my buddy Jeremiah, even if I don't live to see any of it, even if my life is terrible, I'm still going to rejoice in you. I'm still going to trust you. I'm still going to keep coming to you. That's what the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to do. When life gets tough, when trials come, our temptation is to shrink back from God. Our temptation is to pull away. Our temptation is to default to a prosperity gospel. It is easy for us to say, oh, the prosperity gospel, it is false. Very easy to say. A lot harder to live out. When life starts getting tough, when things start going sideways, when our life isn't as good as we thought it would be, as we worked for it to be, that is when the rubber really meets the road and we are forced to say, do I really believe the gospel? Or am I going to fall back on a prosperity gospel? Do I really love God, the giver, or do I only love his gifts? Habakkuk said, I'm going to love God the giver. Even if all the gifts are gone, I'm going to love God the giver. And that's what the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to do. Even as the gifts go away, even as life is hard, when we're tempted to shrink back from God, don't shrink back from him. Go to him. Go to him in prayer. Keep trusting him. Press in. Keep trusting him. Draw near to his throne of grace in prayer. Keep trusting him. Because saving faith, it doesn't trust in Jesus once to save you from your sins. That's where it begins. It begins with that. Saving faith begins with that, trusting Jesus to save us from our sins. But saving faith goes on from there. Saving faith keeps trusting Jesus day by day. Saving faith keeps trusting Jesus for power to pursue faithfulness to him and to run away from sin. As the author of Hebrews is going to say, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the way that we run away from sin, and chief among these sins is shrinking back from Jesus. How do we run away from that? How do we run to Jesus instead? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We run with endurance the race that is set before us by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We keep our eyes fixed on him. We keep pursuing him. We keep running toward him. We don't shrink back. If we shrink back, we're destroyed. If we shrink back, we're not really his. If we shrink back, our profession of faith was false and meaningless. We keep pressing on. We keep running forward. We keep pursuing Christ. We keep trusting him. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you do need to see that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The judgment that God pronounces on those who claim to trust in Christ, but then who fall away, it is not limited to those people. The judgment that he pronounces on those who claim to trust in Christ, but then fall away, is the same judgment that he pronounces on everyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The fury of fire, verse 27, the fury of fire consumes the adversaries. It's not just for those who turn away from Christ. It is for all God's adversaries, whether they pretended to follow Jesus for a time or whether they never pretended to follow Jesus. If they don't follow Jesus, it's the same fire for everybody, the same consequence for everybody. But the glorious hope of the gospel, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. God saves us not by any good things that we do. God doesn't forgive us of sins when we've cleaned up enough of our life to merit that, that it doesn't work that way. God forgives us of our sins when our sins are there in all their ugliness. God forgives us of our sins when we repent of sin, when we turn away from sin, and we trust that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. Though we have done absolutely nothing to earn that forgiveness, God freely forgives us because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then He does give us His grace to believe that once and to keep believing that until Jesus comes again to make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of Christ, that He died for us while we were His enemies, that even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, You make us alive with Christ. You send Your Holy Spirit and make us alive and grant us faith and repentance. God, we pray that each and every person here would have faith in Christ for salvation, that they would turn from sin and trust in Him. And God, we as Your people pray, give us the grace not to throw away our confidence in Christ, but to keep trusting in Him, to press in and not to shrink back, so that we may receive the promised reward when He comes again. For Your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.